Turn in your Bibles again to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to be continuing on in our study there this morning. God is good, isn't he? And it's already started off as a good year. I like warm weather, so it's been real nice. And being able to sit outside and almost finish Genesis yesterday was really nice. I didn't expect that in January. Wow. It reminds me of the winters I used to know growing up as a kid in Southern California. I appreciate that. Whoever brought the weather here, if you came out from Florida or something, thank you. You just can continue to do this. Well, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so often it seems the future is as untenable as the weather. We don't know what it's going to be. In our study of Daniel 11, 1 through 20, a couple weeks ago, we saw that Daniel had received information from the angel concerning what was described in the writing of truth, Daniel 10:21 says, that covers a wide period, and it was very detailed. The whole concept of fulfilled prophecy is a great encouragement to us as Christians. We don't know what's going to happen. The Lord does. And when we see him predict long before the details of what's going to happen, and then it fulfilled that way, we gain a confidence he's still the same today, yesterday, forever. So it's still going to be that way. In fact, fulfilled prophecy, and Daniel 11 here is one of the most detailed sections of fulfilled prophecy, is one of the great proofs that God is sovereign. They are a proof. In fact, in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, all those sections, and I mentioned those before, God himself points out that this is a proof that I am God and there is no other. This time of year, you have the yearly predictions. They all get in the trash magazines and the grocery marks and stuff. They might be right if they're really good, if they make a nice general prediction, what, 50, 60% of the time or something? No, only God, 100% of the time, to the very details. And we have seen this in our study of Daniel 11. And I have to admit, I know that for those of us that love history, we like Daniel 11. For those that know history, it may be interesting. But I also realize there are those of you that you don't know history because you didn't care about it in school, and you still don't care about it, right? And so this is like, not again. Pastor, come on, can we just get out of the book of Daniel and get to something that's worthwhile? I believe that God's character is demonstrated in this, so I think it's important that every Christian at least has a cursory understanding of fulfilled prophecy, and that means history. He predicted it beforehand, before it was history. Now it has happened, we look back on it, and it is his story, isn't it? That's history. So I encourage you to seek to pay attention even if you don't like history. I will try to make it as interesting as possible. Now, in saying this about fulfilled prophecy and concerning God's sovereignty, there are a couple cautions because there are those who have had wrong reactions to God's sovereignty. First of all, some have used God's sovereignty as basically an excuse for their sin. They seek to absolve themselves of it. They, in effect, blame God for their own evil. And while we may not understand how God's sovereign will interacts with humans' will, we are very clear that the Scriptures teach that first, God is absolutely holy. And so he is not the author of evil. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, Habakkuk 1:13 all tell us that. Second, we know that God does not tempt anyone to evil. He does test us, but there is never a temptation. James 1:13 is specific on that. And third, we also know that man alone is responsible for his evil choices and will be held accountable by God for them. James 1:14, Revelation 20 specifically talks about man being judged according to his deeds, what he has done. Those that think they can escape God's judgment by claiming he's responsible for evil fail in both their understanding of God and also in basic reasoning. This one it seems like they so often miss. God does not have any sort of obligation in the remotest sense to meet man's standards. Regardless of what philosophy or moral standard that man can come up with. God has the power, he has authority to judge it by his standard and his standard alone, and that is what he's going to do. So it's a very silly thing to say, accuse God of things and say, and therefore he won't hold me responsible. He will. So we can't use God's sovereignty to absolve our sins. Another wrong reaction that I have seen to God's sovereignty is becoming fatalistic. Becoming fatalistic. Some reason this way. God's decrees are already set. The future is going to be what it's going to be, so there's nothing you can do to change it, so it doesn't matter. And they descend right from that point into fatalism. That's a fatalistic conclusion, and they don't put forth the effort, they don't try. There are three fatal flaws in that reasoning, in the action or inaction, as the case may be, that comes out of it. First, while we do know that God has inscribed in the Book of Truth beforehand what's going to happen, we're not told what details are there. And it is always wrong to go beyond Scripture and be dogmatic about what's there. It doesn't say. We don't know. So we don't know what effects our actions or failure to act has upon the future. So that's first. Second, and much more important, fatalism in all its forms is contrary to God's commandments. Man is obligated to obey God on every single commandment he makes. Period. And that itself removes the option of being passive. Let me give you some examples. Jesus commanded his disciples to go out and make disciples of himself, right? Going, baptizing, teaching them. Now that requires man to think, to choose, and then to act in an effort to carry out that command to go forward and make disciples, right? Modern missions began with William Carey. He had to overcome the church culture of his time that had stressed the sovereignty of God so much that they became fatalistic. Carey had a burden for India, and he was praying about India, and he started getting other people interested in India, and he finally decided he needed to go to India. So he was trying to raise awareness and find some means by which he would be able to go. And in one church meeting, an older gentleman, pretty typical of the mindset within the church at that time, said, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without you or me." A reliance on God's sovereignty, but forgot that God has given us a command. Carey wanted to carry that out and go out and do something about it. He was burdened for it. So he did not pay attention to such bad advice. He did go out with the support of others, and God used him to open a door to missions to India. We must actively pursue fulfilling God's commands to us, and that doesn't leave room for fatalism. Now, related to this is the whole issue of prayer itself. Prayer is contrary to all forms of fatalism. Prayer is for God's will to be done, and that includes petitioning him for such things as daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance from evil, right? That's all part of the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. We pray for our daily bread, but we are also obligated to go out, find work, and work. Why? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is very clear, plainly states, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." There's not a room for passivity there. We ask God to forgive us, but 1 John 1:9 tells us we're to do what? Confess the sins, right? So there's a part that we play in it. We are to pray to the Lord that he would deliver us from evil, but we're also to use the ways of escape that he provides. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that he always provides a way of escape. Will we use it? We have the commands in places like 1 Timothy 6:11, which says, "Flee from these things. Flee from the evil." So don't be praying, "God, deliver me from evil," and then stay there and not do what he has called you to do. You got to leave. You got to get out of there. Sometimes we've got to flee. And then in James 5, we're given the example of Elijah and told specifically in verse 17 that the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Moses' prayer of intercession in Exodus is another example of that. God responded to it. So God's commands and prayer itself remove a fatalistic reaction to God's sovereignty. Now, Daniel trusted God's sovereignty, but he was never fatalistic in the least. even after getting all these detailed revelations of what was going to come in the future. He never fell back into that. God's sovereignty should bring us comfort. It should bring us security. It should never, never, never push us into any kind of fatalism. We're active people. We pursue and obey God's commands. Well, let me catch you up to speed on Daniel, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been there. In our previous study of Daniel 11, we found the angel told Daniel what was occurring in the future as was recorded in the Book of Truth, Daniel 10:21. And the focus of these revelations are on the nations that will have a direct effect on Israel. And we examined the first 20 verses, and that covers a period from 535 B.C. when Daniel received this revelation, all the way through the death of Seleucus IV Philopater in 174 B.C. Now, the chapter begins with one verse covering vast amounts of times and then gets more detailed as you get into it. In verses 1 and 2, it covers two centuries, the last two centuries, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then verses 3 and 4 cover the rise of Alexander the Great and the divisions of the empire following his death. Then verses 5 through 9 cover an 84-year period of conflict between the Seleucid dynasty, which was based in Syria, north of Israel, and the Ptolemaic dynasty, which was south of Israel in Egypt. And they had constant wars with each other, and if you're in the middle of two nations battling, what happens to you? You're constantly in the middle of war, and one would take over, then the other would take over, and one would take over the other. And that's why these two dynasties were so important. Then the pace slows way down in verses 11 through 19, which only covers a 30-year period during the reign of Antiochus II the Great and his various wars and actions. Then verse 21 refers to a 13-year reign of Seleucus IV Philopater. Philopater means father-loving, and he dies by poisoning about 174 B.C. And that gives rise to the fellow we're going to be looking at today, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He now has the opportunity to usurp the Seleucid throne. The next 14 verses only deal with about 10 years. So you can see as the chapter goes on, it slows way down. Next week, we're going to find the whole rest of the chapter only covers about a 7-year period. Now, we're introduced to this man in verse 21, and we're going to look at this the same way we did a couple weeks ago. We're going to look at the verse, and then we're going to consider historically how that was fulfilled. Now, verse 21 says, in his place, that's in place of this Seleucus IV, Seleucus Philopater, in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Despicable, vile, contemptible, all good words to translate the Hebrew description of Antiochus IV. He was a man to be despised and disdained because he had a very vile and worthless character. He was described this way by one of the ancient texts. Quote, a mere idler about the streets of Antioch, that was in the heart of the Syrian Empire and where the throne was for the Seleucid dynasty, engaging in, quote, trifling conversations with the lowest of people and mingled in society of foreigners and men of the vilest character. He was not ashamed to go into the dissipated circles of the young, to drink and carouse with them, and to assist their merriment by singing songs and playing on his flute. He was going out to the bars and getting drunk with the young people. That's the king? That's his character. He gave himself the title Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the visible God, or Antiochus, God manifest. His subjects had another name for him. See, he thought himself to be a manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. The people thought he was nuts. They called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the madman. Play on the words there. An evil man showing all evidence of being empowered and directed by Satan. We actually looked at him briefly back in Daniel 8. He is the small horn that we studied back then. Now, as the verse states, he seized the kingdom by intrigue, not because the honor of kingship was conferred upon him, not because it belonged to him. He was a usurper. Antiochus was in Athens at the time his older brother, Seleucus, was murdered by poisoning. The throne rightly belonged to Seleucus' young son, Demetrius. But Demetrius was in Rome being held hostage. There was another brother, another nephew of Antiochus, also named Antiochus, but he was a baby and was in Syria. Antiochus Epiphanes returned to Syria as the supposed protector of the family throne. He was going to block Heliodorus' bid to gain the throne. Heliodorus, we have seen before, he's probably the one that poisoned Seleucus, and he was going to try and take the throne. So he comes in as a guardian of his nephews. That's the plan. And he accomplished that. He did protect the throne from Heliodorus, but he wasn't content to be a regent over his nephews. First, he had, at least it's pretty probable he was the one behind it, had young Antiochus murdered. A fellow named Andronicus did the job, and Antiochus IV executed him. Then he gained the support of the king of Pergamum and had himself crowned as officially as Antiochus IV, while the rightful heir, Demetrius, was still in Rome. He usurped it. He had come in peace. He seized the throne by intrigue. Verse 22, and the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Now this refers to several military victories by Antiochus early on in his reign. Now the first would have been against the forces of Heliodorus, and being assisted by the king of Pergamon, he solidified his control over Syria first. Now the area just south of Syria, Colas Syria, had been promised as a dowry to Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, which we saw a couple weeks ago. That was promised to them. It had never been given. When the son, Ptolemy the sixth Philometer, which means mother-loving, I guess that would be dear to the mom's heart anyways. My son takes a title that means mother-loving. Well, anyways, when he became king in his father's place, and then his mother, Cleopatra, finally died, he decided he was going to force the issue. It was supposed to be given to us. It wasn't given to us. He musters his army and is going to go take it. When Antiochus hears about it, he marches his army south. This is about 170 B.C., and he defeats the Egyptian army at a place now known as Ras Baran. It's on the coast about halfway between Gaza and the Nile Delta, so it's really an Egyptian territory. The prince of the covenant here could refer to two different people. I think it's the first one myself. A fellow named Ananias. He was the high priest in Jerusalem and frankly, the de facto ruler of Israel. It could also refer to Ptolemy the sixth Philometer, who had married under a covenant made with Antiochus's father. They were going to try and establish peace between Egypt and Syria that way. And it's still done in such kind of kingdoms. Get the families to marry, and then the nations should be at peace with each other. It didn't work that way, but that was the desire. Now, in the case of Ananias, Antiochus had him murdered in 172 B.C., and he placed his brother Jason in the place of the high priest because Jason wanted to Hellenize Israel, bringing in the Greek culture. Ananias was going to stay true to Judaism. Murder him, and now we can start Hellenizing Israel. Now that is an obvious shattering if it's referring to Ananias. If it's referring to Ptolemy, that also could refer to it because Antiochus consistently outmaneuvered and outfought Ptolemy, and so he lost power and his territory. So either way, the Prince of the Covenant is also shattered. Verse 23, and after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. He will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now remember, this is all being said beforehand. You have to remind yourself once in a while, because it reads like history. Wars are expensive. Even our nation has figured that one out. They're expensive, both in treasure and in manpower. And Antiochus did not want to spend time fighting battles if he could accomplish the same thing through a treaty. Remember, he's already a man of intrigue. And so he decides, like his father, that he would gain something through a treaty. He's concerned about Roman influence. It's rising in power. It's having a big influence on Egypt and in Syria. So he makes a treaty with Ptolemy Philometor. Now, in the end, what Antiochus does with this is he puts Ptolemy off guard, and he's able to seize a large section of Egypt without having to really battle. He keeps feigning to Ptolemy as, I'm your friend, I'm coming down here to help, and I definitely can't be down here to do harm. I mean, I have such a small force with me. But a small force was able to capture town after town after town, and by the time Ptolemy realized that, it was too late. He already had captured more territory of Egypt than any of his ancestors had, who had come down with huge forces. He was more successful, just as the scripture said he would be. The major fortresses were captured except Alexandria. Then out of the booty from this, he did something unusual for kings of the time. Usually they kept it for themselves. He distributed it. He gave it to his army. He gave it to his people. He gave it to anybody he thought he could influence through it. That was his desire. I will win friends. I'll buy influence. I'll secure the support of my subjects. And so he freely distributes it. 1 Maccabees 3:30 actually describes that. And so he's doing very well, but it's only for a time. Rome threatens him, and he's got to leave. Verse 25. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him, and those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. During the course of his reign, Antiochus invaded Egypt four different times. In this invasion, Ptolemy Philometor, he had learned something from the previous actions. He had mustered a very, very large army, much larger than Antiochus's, and yet he lost in a series of battles. Why? The treachery of his own advisors. Notice the text says those who eat his choice food, those are supposed to be helping him. Their treachery enabled Antiochus to keep winning. The result was that many Egyptian soldiers were slain, and Ptolemy Philometor himself was captured and taken to Syria. His younger brother, an interesting guy, Ptolemy Euergetus, Euergetus or Euergetus means beneficent. He's also listed as Ptolemy Physcon. I don't think that's necessarily the title you'd want. Physcon means pot-bellied. Ptolemy the pot-bellied. That's their king. Well, next we have these two liars meet. Verse 27. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Now, Ptolemy Philometor is Antiochus's captured enemy. But he doesn't like that his brother is now on the throne because he still has some control of Egypt and he wants it. So they decide they're both going to sit down at a table and they're going to lie to each other. Antiochus makes out like he's Ptolemy's great friend, and I will help you regain Egypt. I will side with you and you can regain Egypt. I'll place you back there as king. And Ptolemy understands what's going on, so he's happy to play along with this. So down they go, and they do conquer quite a bit. They fail to conquer Alexandria, but Philometor is then crowned king in Memphis. Antiochus is happy. He's regaining the influence and control he wants down there, and he goes back to Syria. Philometor, he forms a co-regency with his brother. The two people lie to each other. Neither one really succeed at what they're after. Now tough times come from Israel, for Israel. Verse 28, then we return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He'll take action and then return to his own land. When Antiochus left for Syria, he took a lot of Egyptian wealth with him. And on his way back, he took some action against those in Israel because there had been a rebellion there. Antiochus had installed Jason as high priest, but then removed him and replaced him with a fellow named Menelaus. because Menelaus offered Antiochus a higher amount of tribute money. 2 Maccabees 4:3 through 27 describes this fellow. The Jews had heard a rumor that Antiochus was dead, and so they held a celebration. It's not wise to celebrate when the guy's not really dead. He gets upset, and he did get upset. When he came back, Jason had raised a force to overthrow Melanus, and so Antiochus joins in the action. Melanus had actually withstood the attack of Jason, but now Antiochus gets involved, and he slaughters upward to about 80,000, and he carries another 40,000 into captivity. He then loots the temple of its vessels of gold and silver. He stole about 1,800 talents of gold, and then he defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, taking some of the meat, boiling it, and then sprinkling the whole temple with some of the broth. That's described in 1 and 2 Maccabees. Then he returned to Syria. But that wasn't the only time. It was going to get worse. Verse 29, the appointed time now comes. Beforehand, he wasn't to succeed. Now the appointed time is coming. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. Remember, before he's had success. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened. He will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and the forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. After the Ptolemy brothers had formed a co-regency, and by the way, their sister, Cleopatra II, was also part of that, Antiochus felt betrayed, so he decided he's going to come back again, which he does in 168 B.C., and again, he has conquered quite a bit. He is laying siege to Alexandria. He's hoping to break it this time and win. But Egypt had made an alliance with Rome. And Rome sent ships with troops. These are the ships from Kittim. Kittim would be Cyprus. So that legion is coming. They sent counsel, Gaius Papilius Lyonas, and he met with Antiochus and demanded, "You leave Egypt." Antiochus said, "Well, I'll discuss the matter with my council." The kind of thing you'd normally expect anybody in his position to do. And Linnaeus is reportedly took and drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus. So he's encircled by this line in the sand. And then told him, "Antiochus, you will decide whether you will do what we say or you will fight Rome before you leave the circle." He was no longer in charge. Antiochus decided it was probably better to leave, and he did. But he's disheartened, he's also enraged, and his wrath ends up going out against Israel. Remember I said before, Antiochus Epiphanes thought of himself as a manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. Because of that, he was very serious about establishing Greek culture in all the nations under his control. He had decreed that everyone had to worship the Greek deities. Everyone. He gave favor to Menelaus and the apostates who followed him in the Hellenization of Israel while punishing those who held fast to Judaism. 1 and 2 Maccabees describes that whole period in quite a bit of detail. So does the historian Josephus. Antiochus sent an Athenian philosopher to Jerusalem to supervise and carry out the edict. And along with him came a general, a fellow named Apollonius, and the Syrian troops to enforce it all. First, they stopped the regular sacrifice. And instead, they started offering sacrifices of pigs to all the various Greek gods all over the place. Not just in the temple, but on the high places, as according to pagan culture. Next, Assyrian soldiers and harlots performed licentious heathen rites in the temple courts. Jews were forced to take part in the drunken orgies in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. Those Jews that tried to observe the Mosaic rituals of sacrifice or circumcision or keep the Sabbath or even hold a feast day were subject to execution. Finally, a pagan altar was erected over the altar of God in the temple, probably included an idol. And then the temple was rededicated to Zeus. That's the abomination of desolation. It only got worse. Verse 32. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take actions. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now many Jews had submitted themselves to Antiochus' decrees, some out of fear for their lives. Many more became apostate due to the enticements he offered if they would embrace Greek idolatry. And let's face it, the licentious nature of Greek culture was attractive to those who want the freedom to sin. Antiochus's favor and flattery only made that more attractive to them. And so many became apostate. They turned against God to follow paganism. At the same time, there were also many that remained true to God, despite the hardships, despite the threat of death. The persecution caused a cleansing of the people. It separated those who truly loved God from those who were apostate of heart. One family that remained true was that of Matthias Maccabeus and his five sons. He was a priest. He was going to be forced to offer a pagan sacrifice. He absolutely refused. In the scuffle that ensued, he killed the person that was going to force the issue. His family fled to the hills and then led a revolt. Others, encouraged by his example, joined him. But it was a long war and they suffered much. Many died by the sword. Others were burned alive when their homes would be surrounded with them in it, and then it was set on fire. Some were killed by being thrown into heated brass cauldrons. Several of the Maccabeans' children were killed too. Several of the sons died. The number involved in the revolt fluctuated with the death of those that were in it, and then the number of people who were new that would come and join. Some of those who joined were hypocritical. They really had a simple motivation, one of two ways. Either they both found it by, they want to be on the winning side. If you're on the winning side, you're not subject to retribution. Also, if you're on the winning side, maybe you get to take part in the plunder that's going to come out of this. They were hypocrites. Antiochus drops out of the picture after verse 34. He has no further effect on Israel. What ends up happening historically is in the third year of this revolt, led by the Maccabees, especially his son Judah Maccabees, they were able to force the Syrians out of Jerusalem. And they were able to again freely resume the worship of the Lord properly in the temple. First Maccabees and Josephus both refer to an eight-day festival held to rededicate that temple. That became a yearly festival we now know as Hanukkah. And Hanukkah means dedication. That's what it's all about, as they continue to mark back historically what has happened. Now, the revelation given to Daniel by the angel does not include this conclusion. It skips it. Rather, it leaves the story open-ended and points to a future time in verse 35. Look there again. There's going to be some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. There's still something in the future beyond this particular point with Antiochus Epiphanes. There will continue to be persecution against the Jews until that time of the end finally comes. And historically, we know that's true. There have been many descendants of Israel that have assimilated into other culture to the point they aren't even unaware of their own bloodline. They have no clue. They have no idea. And yet, it is still the only ancient nation that still has a large number that are clearly identified, and they know their lineage. They know they're children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've remained distinct through all these centuries, even though it has always continued to put them at risk. That's history. But it's also the present, and it will remain the future until this end time. We'll be looking at that next week when we look at the coming Antichrist that will conclude Daniel 11. There are three very important conclusions to what we've already studied here in Daniel 11. The first is something I've been hitting a lot, but we need to keep hitting it. The fulfillment of detailed prophecy gives proof that God is sovereign. That is one reason the liberals absolutely demand that Daniel is written later. They cannot hold on to a God that can do this. That God's too powerful, and they've got to have a small God they can control. We don't control our God. He controls us. And this is one of the evidences. He controls history before it happens. Second, understand this. God has not laid aside his chosen people. Even from that last verse, he has not laid them aside. There is still a future for them, and he has specific plans for them. He is still in the process of refining and purging and bringing them to being a pure people, his own people, called out by his name to declare his excellencies among the nation. He is still doing that work. And we will see that in more detail in the next couple of weeks as we examine the prophecies of what is still to come. And third, this is one we don't like as much, but it is true. God does use persecution to benefit his people. We don't like that. We would naturally desire to live peaceful lives in prosperity. America has been almost uniquely blessed in that manner of being able to live in godliness, pursue holiness, and openly declare him with hardly any retribution against us. It's rising some, but what we suffer is minuscule compared to what goes on around the world. Our desire is for peace and prosperity. God's desire is a little different than that. There's something much more important, and that's living in holiness, righteousness, bringing honor and glory to him by how we live, the pursuit of our lives. And I mentioned that last week's sermon. A purpose of salvation is this. And so we should desire to work hard and change to match what God wants us to be. That's part of our expression of love to him. We love him because he first loved us. And so we desire to be what he wants us to be. Aside from the pragmatic aspect of it, life is always better if we do it his way. He knows best. We need to understand that both James 1, 2 through 4, Romans 5, 3 through 8, I point those out often in sermons, that God uses troubles and trials in life to push us into maturity. And we've all experienced that. We would just go sailing on our merry way and not deal with things, except we get pushed. Something comes up, and now we're forced to deal with issues we didn't really want to deal with. But in dealing with those things, we start learning more about God and what life really is about. And so troubles and trials he uses in our lives to bring us into greater holiness. Now, I have no idea what the immediate future holds for anyone in this room or even for this nation. I do know this. 2 Timothy 3:12 is very clear. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just part of the Christian life. It comes. But we don't need to fear it. We need to be prepared for it. In fact, the Apostle Peter, his first epistle, is all about preparation for persecution. That's why we all like to study 1 Peter, right? No, we don't. We don't like to look at that at all. Who wants to be preparing for persecution? We don't want to think about it. And yet, that's the whole point of the book. Be prepared. It will come. How do you deal with it in a righteous manner? How do you walk with God in the midst of that kind of stuff? So we should be prepared, but we don't need to fear it. God is sovereign, and he will work out his plan in the midst of whatever we have to go through. Romans 8:28 is still true, isn't it? God does still work all things together for good to those who are love God and are called according to his purpose. It's not a cliche. It's a precious truth for us. His promises are set for the future for us. And he will be faithful to complete that good work he began in us, as Philippians 1:6 tells us. And that all those who have placed their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. So there is a lot to learn here from Daniel 11. More than just a history lesson.